Father, for the time again to study thy truth. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, challenging us as we continue to learn these things, realizing the tactics of our enemy, and that we can combat them appropriately, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Last night we left off with point C. That's where we begin this evening. And that is the distinction between demon influence and demon possession. Now, I mentioned last evening, and I'll mention it again tonight, we're not going to cover this in detail tonight, simply because of the fact that our next study is the doctrine of demon possession. And probably, yes, under point C of demon possession, there's demon possession versus demon influence. So it's just the opposite. And it probably will be quite similar, but in any event, we will show you that distinction, and that way you'll have at least an understanding of why the believer cannot be demon-possessed, but can be demon-influenced, whereas only unbelievers can be demon-possessed, and what that actually involves. So point C, the distinction between demon influence and demon possession. Now, the one thing I should say before we even get into the actual outline is that often you cannot tell the difference. In other words, the outward manifestations may be absolutely identical. The difference is how the believer is able, by getting back into fellowship and dispelling the influence of the demon at that time, whereas the only thing the unbeliever can do is obviously become a believer in Christ. But at that moment, they enter into the sphere of power, and it may be the only time in their life they ever do, because if they go to the average church, they're never told ever that it even exists or how to get back in if they should get out. And I would say that probably 95% or more of believers have spent very little time under the ministry of the filling of the Spirit. And even I was taught that the filling of the Spirit was endowment, the same as Old Testament filling, and that is so incorrect, it's pitiful. And I went to a school that was dispensational, and yet they did not make the distinction between endowment and the filling of the Spirit. Technically, as you know, endowment is strictly the Spirit of God sovereignly choosing on whom he is to come upon. And he came upon the believers in Old Testament times, but technically never filled them. Now, it is true that the King James says, and so-and-so was filled with the Spirit. But in the sense that the believer is filled with the Spirit in the New Testament, it's a completely different thing. So he simply came upon believers. He would use them as it pleased him, and then again, as a sovereign choice, he would depart. And that is why you have statements with reference to, for example, and the Spirit of God departed from Saul. Or David praying, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. We can't pray that, because we are permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. So a distinction must be made between the filling of the Spirit, New Testament, and the endowment of the Spirit, Old Testament. And if you don't make that distinction, then you fall into the error of saying, I was just walking along, and then all of a sudden, I felt this warmth, and apparently I was filled with the Spirit. That's not the way it works. Warmth may mean you're either going through menopause, ladies, or it's just a warm day. I don't know why people acquaint and somehow place credence on the way they feel as to whether or not they're filled with the Spirit. I can feel good and not be filled with the Spirit, and feel lousy and be filled with the Spirit. I won't tell you what makes me feel good outside of the filling of the Spirit. I'm sure you can let your imagination go with that one. Be careful how far you go. Keep it within reason and certainly out of the gutter. All right, so point one, in demon possession, the body of the unbeliever is indwelt by a demon or a group of demons. Now we know, for example, in the case of the maniac who was exiled to the island, who had been chained, would break his fetters or his chains, so at random, he just simply would take them and just smash them. So one of the things that we see immediately is enormous displays of strength. Now that doesn't mean that all strong people are demon-possessed. As a matter of fact, the heavyweight world title holder for many years was a born-again believer, and for weightlifting that is, and made obvious mention of the fact that he was a believer and that what he did in the power of the Spirit. I arrested a woman one night, and I'm convinced she was demon-possessed. Not only that, she was also very drunk, and she was actually standing outside of the Air Force recruiting office, and there was also a bus sign there. Now, I don't know if you know anything about bus signs, but they're not easily moved. This one was a portable with a large metal base. And she was throwing that thing around like it was a popsicle stick. And so I got out of the car. I was going in the other direction, and I saw what she was doing. And she was cursing and throwing this thing around, and I figured it's going to end up through a window. And so I whipped the patrol car around and jumped out of the car with red lights on, and I said, what's going on here? And she started with expletive built upon expletive upon expletive upon expletive, all directed to me. I took one look at her. She was about 5'9", maybe 5'8 or 5'9", which means that she was taller than I. In addition, she was about 210 pounds and outweighed me by at least 60 pounds. And so I was convinced that I was in trouble at that point. So I simply excused myself, went back to the patrol car, and keyed the mic and yelled, help. And at that moment, we had three patrol cars on the scene. And it took all of us, four grown men, to get her into the patrol car. And then afterwards, we got her down to the station. And the custom then of Glendale Police was that all women prisoners had to be searched. So we had to call in a matron, because men could not search female officers. And we had to hold her down. Well, when the officer or the matron came in, she weighed about maybe 90 pounds soaking wet. She was about 4'11". And I thought to myself, of all the ones we could have gotten, we had some pretty big gals, but this one, I figured she's going to throw her around like she was a top. And so she said, men, hold her down. Six of us. Six police officers to hold one woman down on the ground. And she was just throwing guys one right after the other, just back and forth. Women are not generally known for their great strength, and this woman was just demon-possessed, no question about it. And she snarled at us and growled at us like a dog, and I mean, it was just terrible. I can even better that one when I was at the Phoenix Police Academy. Why, they gave an account of arresting a man one night, and they put the handcuffs in front, which is rare, because generally most departments demand that you put them in the rear. But in any event, he took the handcuffs and literally snapped them. And you know, the strength this way it has to be enormous, because it's one thing when you're pulling on something. As a matter of fact, Dan Hill was a security guard for a few months, and he had to buy a set of handcuffs, which I now own. But he had car trouble, and so he had to have somebody tow his car, and so he handcuffed the one bumper to his bumper and pulled, so you can actually pull a vehicle with a set of handcuffs. And this guy just simply snapped them like they were like it was a toothpick. Well, the result then, put this in your notes, is both normal and abnormal behavior, depending upon when the demon is in control. Now, I should mention this because you should know this, that unbelievers that are demon-possessed cannot be demon-possessed constantly. Apparently, it takes a tremendous amount of energy on the part of the demon to possess a human being. And so they will kind of go in spurts. So the individual may be possessed for a half hour, an hour, maybe longer. And then it appears the demon has to take a break. In other words, literally has to rest. Because he is not only controlling the mind of the individual, he is also controlling the motor activities of the individual. And so he's totally captivated the motor as well as thought skills of the brain. And so he has to take a break. And when exorcism is properly performed, it must be during the time that the demon can be addressed. In other words, if the demon is on break, you're not going to get through. Because you're talking then to the person. And they may even be totally unaware of the fact that they are demon-possessed. So in some cases, you have multiple personality disorders, as well as what I simply call spiritual schizophrenia. That is not the same. I've got recordings of people who were supposedly demon-possessed and or influenced, and they are frightening, absolutely frightening. There were two men in this country that were into it quite heavily in interviewing people that were, in fact, demon-possessed. And the recordings that I have are actual recordings of demons' speech, speaking through both men and women. I do not give that tape out, so don't ask for it. I think I mentioned this before, but I went through three tape recorders before I could get one that would continue to run. First one I put it on, the belt snapped. Second one I put it on, smoke came out of the back. Third one, the take-up reel would not work properly, and so I actually had to turn the wheel by hand so that I could even listen to the tape. When I removed the tape and put on anything else, it worked perfectly. That should tell you something. They don't like being recorded. They certainly, and the quality of the recording is extremely poor because of spirit interference. And one occasion, why this woman was being interviewed by a pastor in the Middle West, and he was addressing the demon, and he asked a simple question, is Jesus Christ come in the flesh? Now, this woman claimed to be a believer, and she could hear what was coming out of her. And so you hear the demon in a very gruff voice reply, no, 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 no. And then she yells out a real scream, and then says, get this thing out of me, whatever it is, get it out of me. Scary. You feel a little hairs back here getting a little tingy? No. But if you hear it, I'm not even attempting to give you the actual sounds. And this is about a 45, a 50-minute tape of various peoples being interviewed by these two pastors, one of whom, by the way, should never have gotten into that study because he eventually fell by the wayside and he is no longer in the ministry. I don't know about the other one. It's not something you want to delve into. You don't want to play recording demons or even getting involved with demon-possessed people. All right, so we have then, unless you're confronted with it, and then it's obvious, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. But you better make sure that you know who you're talking to and what the telltale signs are, and then what scriptures to use. You know, the answer is not John 3:16. That may come to mind, but that's not going to help you in a situation. You know, when it says combat or resist the devil and he will flee from you, what does that mean? How do you resist him? By saying, nee, 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 nee. That doesn't work. Your best case scenario would be to avoid the individual and just chalk it up to experience that you met someone that in fact was demon possessed. You probably have already, and you didn't even know it. So there can be normal behavior or abnormal behavior, and that abnormal behavior can be absolutely devastating upon society. Often there is violence connected with it, and I'm sure that, as a matter of fact, one of the Manson crowd was a Houston boy born again of the Spirit of God. And he was involved in those mass slayings of the two households, Tate and LeBlanc, LaBianca. So one of them, in fact, was a believer. What happened? Demon influence. Cosmic two. So don't sit there and say, I could never do that. You know what you do with a dog when he does what he does? You put his nose in it? Be careful. I've had people come to me and say, well, I don't understand how so-and-so ever did blah, 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 blah. And I said, be careful. And those same people will come to me less than 6 months later and say, now I know because I've done it. Keep your mouth shut. See, he who judges will be judged with the same judgment with which he judged. So keep your mouth shut. Don't sit in judgment of other believers. Because oft times what will happen is the discipline that was going to come upon them, and rightfully so, will be directed toward you because of your big inquiring mind. Some of you probably read that rag sheet also and believe some of that stuff. I gave birth to an alien's baby. Yeah. Point two, of course, some of the children I've seen may have been. Point two, the laws of divine establishment protect the unbeliever from demon possession. And frankly, that's their only protection. And that is why, and it answers the question, why are countries that have either no establishment or very poor establishment so involved in demon possession? That's the answer. Haiti, for example, demon possession is quite prevalent there. We had a man in our last church who became a believer, and I believe it was under my ministry. His name was Joe Lewis. But he didn't look anything like Joe Lewis. He was black, but he didn't look like Joe Lewis. He was about 5 foot tall and weighed maybe 110 pounds. But he used to tell me stories about things that he saw as a child growing up in Haiti and left there when he was probably in his 30s by the time he came to the States. And he says, you can't believe what goes on during these demonic rituals. Human sacrifice, and many other things. And, you know, I was young in the Lord at the time, even though I was a pastor, and it was frightening to me. And then what did we do? We got a missionary who had been ministering in Brazil, and he had actual photographs of demon possession, the expression of demon possession through the Brazilians, as well as a thing that happened on a stage where this woman came out on the stage, and actual photographs now, this is he said he was not a very confirmed believer with this regard until he saw all that. The woman began to speak, and then as she spoke, ectoplasm emitted from her mouth, fell to the ground, and a vision, a figure actually stood and spoke to the people alongside of this woman. Ironically, the vision or the person was a Roman Catholic nun. And then as soon as she was through, well, she just dissolved and dissipated onto the stage. And he said he thinks that he aged probably about 10 to 20 years at that point. He then believed in demonic possession. And he showed us the actual photographs, and they were frightening. I mean, absolutely frightening. But in any event, for those of you skeptics, I lie not. And that's exactly what they want you to think, that they don't exist. And they have power over certain nations that is absolutely phenomenal, and over the masses that are a part of those nations because of the lack of the laws of establishment. So the next time you P&M about our laws of establishment, remember that at least it keeps demon possession down to a minimum. And if you're wondering what P&M is, see me later. The last part is moaning. You can guess what the first part is. All right, so that's why demon possession is as it is in Africa, India, South America, and even amongst Indian tribes of North America. Why? Because they make their own rules. Now, they say they have the medicine man and the witch doctor and this one and that one. Well, that should give you a clue right there. In many cases, they call upon the demons. And the writings in the sand, things haven't changed much. Back in our Lord's day, it was necromancy, which was calling upon the dead. We know that Saul got involved with that. There is one that is called hepascopy, which means to remove the liver of a certain animal, and then from it you get psychic occurrences. For anywhere from handwriting analysts, astrology, teacup reading, all that nonsense. Now, as I said last night, I want to remind you again, a lot of it is just charlatanry, people who are just doing it for the money. The crystal ball gazing is actually Old Testament, because the word witch in the Hebrew, the witch at Endor, actually means he or she who gazes into the glass. So there's where you get that from. And she was obviously demon-possessed and, in fact, could call semblances, representatives of the dead. And I think her biggest shock, now there are those that argue with me, but I'm convinced that Samuel actually returned. And her shock was that she was calling upon her host demon to appear as Samuel. Now, we know it was Samuel because he was ticked. Okay? And he didn't give Saul what he wanted to hear. His prophecy was a prophecy of doom. Whereas with soothsayers and mediums, they will always give you what you want to hear, including tarot cards, and to me they're terror cards, including Ouija boards and all of that demonic stuff. Don't ever get involved with it. This church was involved with it shortly after I got here. The young people of the church, which were mostly teenagers, were all into Ouija boards. And I sure got that out of here fast. Of course, a lot of them left because Ouija told them to leave. Well, if Ouija ever tells you to leave, then leave, Ouija brain. It's some demon telling you don't need doctrine. I wonder why.
All right, so we have then the principles. Here are some mandates against demon influence. That's all I'm going to say about demon possession, because I do have, like I said, about 8 pages of notes on demon possession, which we'll cover next. Ephesians 4:27. And James 4:6-8. Has references regarding the mandate against demon influence. Ironically, wherever Proverbs 3:34 is quoted, it is actually taken from the Septuagint, the Greek of the Old Testament. And the reference is always to demon influence. Secondly, volition is our first line of defense in 2 categories. A, the first category, rejecting the temptation signals from the sin nature while you are in the power sphere. Remember, you have the sin nature while you're in there, and it's going to send out signals trying to get you to get out. But you must make the volitional decision to get out. Or B, once in the cosmic system, your safeguard is to confess your sin and get back into fellowship. Otherwise, you become, Philippians 3:18, an enemy of the cross. And an enemy of the cross is not a non-believer. An enemy of the cross is a believer who has been demonized. Three, the James reference that I mentioned in point one gives us the command to have doctrine in our souls as an offensive action against demon influence. Where it says, purify your hearts, it should be translated, purify your right lobe or your thinking. The word double-minded means you have some doctrine and also doctrine of demons coexisting within your soul. And that's why they are two-souled, as the Greek has it. The numeral dio is used, D-U-O, plus the word for soul, psyche. So it's dio psychos, two-souled, translated double-minded. And literally, this person speaks with a bifurcated tongue. Depending upon which motivates him at the time, he can speak out of one corner of his mouth the truth, and out the other corner of his mouth, false doctrine. See, that sounds like a politician. Well, that tells you something. Why can't these guys tell the truth about each other? And if they want to lie, just lie about themselves. But they can't even tell the truth about their opponents. Not one of them has been accurate. You know, they quote this one as having said this on a particular day and having done this and so on. And these things are untrue. And I'm glad that these radio broadcasts at least have the sense to investigate and say, now what is the truth behind this accusation? And they come up with untrue. The statement, or misquoted, or didn't say it during that time when he was supposedly the time that he said it. Just tell the truth. Well, I suppose if you tell the truth, you won't get elected. Because then you'd actually have to say what you're thinking. And it would not be politically correct. And you know, I absolutely despise that term. Because you know what that means? That means compromise and go along with the world system. That's what it means. And if anything, you should be, as a born-again believer, about as absolutely politically incorrect as you can get. I've even gotten to the point now, the first question that anybody asks me, I say no automatically. I can always say yes. But if I say yes, then they go away happy, and it's very difficult then to say no. Of course, I guess that's a carryover from raising my children. Dad, can I? No. But you don't even know what it is. It's no. And then they explain it to me, and I'd say, oh, all right. See, you can check. But if you say yes first, uh-oh. See, if you've said no, and they explain it to you, say, what did I just say? And you just reinforce what you've said. It's rather negative, but it works. I used to love their argument, everyone's doing it. No, they're not. You're not. So everyone isn't doing it. Oh, Dad. Don't aw-dad me. And they'd learn not to go to their mother and try to work her against me because she supported everything in the household. And if she didn't, we often had discussions afterwards, but never in front of the children. So they always thought that we were just totally in agreement on everything. That's the way it should be. Don't ever let your children work you against your spouse, and they'll try it. They'll even say, Mom said it was all right for me to have that gallon of ice cream. Oh, really? And don't get lazy. Ask Mom. And if it's no, then discipline that child so they'll never forget that they don't lie. Because they'll grow up that way. And then they'll try that in life. I love that commercial where this young woman is working on a computer, and apparently her supervisor comes up to her and says, what are you doing? And she says, I'm the new recruit. And she said, he said, well, what are you up to? And she says, well, I'm looking over our expenditures on items that we spend here in the office. And I can save us a lot of money. And he goes, oh, interesting. So he says, I got another job for you. And she says, okay, you know, so she takes off. And all of a sudden you see him and the boss walking along the hall. And he's got this book in his hand, which her supervisor had given to him with his recommendation. Yes, this will really save us a lot of money. And this little girl is cleaning the refrigerator. And so you hear her say, I'm almost through, and the boss says to her boss, oh, I see you've met my daughter. I love it. See, there's where the discipline's going to come in. When she gets home, she'll say, how did you like my idea? And he'll be out shoveling you know what in the backyard, fertilizing the grass. So double-minded, then, does not mean double-minded in the sense of people who just can't control their thinking, although it may be true in this case, but it's more than that. It's somebody who actually holds two different standards. Now, in, as we've mentioned already, and we're getting prepared, incidentally, for a rather detailed study with this regard, and either fortunately or unfortunately, it's going to be on a Sunday morning, because it's going to be a part of the 10 problem-solving devices, which we haven't finished, as you well know. And the one study deals with the multiple personality disorder syndrome. Now remember, in multiple personality disorders, you have more than one personality that possesses an individual. And it's not the case necessarily of demon influence, although many times it is. But this personality has been created as a result of maximum time on the part of the believer spending outside of the ministry of the Holy Spirit and maximum time in the cosmic system. And you see, the one way you safeguard that, and it's not that I'm trying to continually harass you with this regard, is keep coming to Bible class. Because if you don't come to Bible class, you're not going to have the fuel to last the week. And so eventually you're going to succumb to demonic pressure. And some of you aren't strong enough not to stay out of class for one night. But you think you are. And then if you get deep enough and well-rooted enough in your reversionistic tendency, and we're going to see a little later that the degree of demon possession is directly proportionate to the degree of reversionism. In other words, the lower you go down the scale, the more intense your reversionistic tendencies become, and the greater the demonic pressure becomes in your life. Now, of course, if you come to Bible class and learn from one personality, and remember that in multiple personality disorder, the two personalities are not aware of each other's existence. Whereas in schizophrenia, which for many years they thought was the same, they are aware of the existence of another source of thinking. A person, for example, in his, may I use the word, right mind, will know when he hears voices. And he's saying to himself, I'm hearing voices. Well, there's one personality and one personality who has a tendency to have an alteration of normal behavior based on the pressure that's put on by the alter behavior from not necessarily another personality, but simply the mind dividing itself into two thoughts. I used to think that this passage referred to that. It can, but I think even more strongly than that is that you have the principle of multiple personalities, and conceivably, a person who has learned from one personality may go to Bible class with the other personality present and be totally unaware that they ever learned that because the other personality was the one that learned it. And that's amazing. And you can talk to the one personality and they'll be cognizant of events that occurred while they were in that personality. But you can bring that same situation. See, you're talking to one person. You don't know you're talking to two distinct personalities. And two is an understatement because sometimes you have four, five, six personalities within an individual. And they just simply switch. Sometimes you get people who are very, very meek and mild and quite withdrawn and quite introverted. And this other personality may be boastful and arrogant and terrifically extrovert. And they're the delight of the party. Everyone likes them to come because they're loaded with jokes and hilarity and so on. By the way, alcohol can bring that out if it exists. And you'll talk to the people the next day and you say, you remember when you were dancing with a lampshade on your head on the top of the table? They're not aware of it at all because now they're back in their passive personality. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone you talk to that can't remember something that you two did together are suffering from multiple personality disorder. I know some of you. Immediately, you jump to conclusion. Oh, yeah. Write that down. Yeah. Didn't remember. Now, there is a thing called loss of memory. Not all of us have been blessed with phenomenal memory. I've met people that have to write things down. Bob Childers, for example, has probably the most horrible memory of any human being I've ever met in my life. He used to have to write himself notes to do something that morning. He'd just forget. I'm surprised he forgot where he lived. And yet when he put his mind to memorizing something, he had the academic disciplines to be able to memorize. However, he also had, and this is what a person with a good memory doesn't have, the ability to dump it all on a page and then have nothing. Good students are that way sometimes. You know, they walk into the classroom and they've got all this stuff stored in their head, right? And then the test comes and they go, and they just dump everything onto the page. And when the page is handed in, when they go home that night, they can't remember a thing. It's gone. It's like the RAM drive on a computer. RAM drives, as you know, are just simply temporary drives that are recorded to your hard drive and are recorded in high memory. And as soon as you shut the machine off, all the data that is in that RAM drive has been lost. Whereas people with memories remember things. And that's why I do not read certain things, because they clutter my mind. I am one of those people that has about a 90% retention of what I read, and I don't read trash. I don't read books that don't appeal to me, because I remember them. Now, on the other hand, and this is not in any way derogatory, but my wife does not have that kind of a memory. She can read a book and then 3 years later read the same book and get just as excited about it as she did. I'll just remember everything about the stupid thing. Who wants to read it again? She'll look at the book and she'll say, "Now, did I really read that?" I know she's read some books three times, maybe even four. Yeah, see? Goes in the store and buys a book that she's already read. And that's not senility, or it's just called not an exceptional memory. Now, well, she doesn't have an exceptional memory. A person that does retains. They retain. Now, women generally have a better memory than men. But this is... No, they do. Because remember, they can always remember. Especially in arguments. That tends to trigger, boy, that memory center starts dumping all that information. And she'll start in with, "You remember the night you, and you remember that, you remember that, and you've forgotten it." I mean, it's just, you know, out of your mind and out of your life. But she tends to, you see, you remember it, you just don't want to remember it. So maybe that's what it takes with the female of the species. Just get them a little irritated, and boy, that mind just starts cranking. But in any event, and then I prefer to read technical manuals anyway, and that's a bore to most women. I'm sure you don't want to sit there and read specifications of certain aircraft engines and things like that. So being double-minded means to have true doctrine while you have doctrine of demons stored in the same category. So here's the phenomena, you see. Here's the recording section of your brain. It's split in half. And over here, you have true doctrine. And over here, you have false doctrine. And you haven't learned to differentiate between the two. And depending upon what motivates you, and sometimes you'll allow that false doctrine to come out, and you think it's true doctrine, but you're out of fellowship. And it isn't true at all. And this explains, by the way, the modern gift of tongues. It isn't a gift at all. Well, it's a gift from the demons. It's free. But it's false doctrine. And it can be resident right along with salvation, adjustment to the justice of God. And they may be straight on the subject of their soteriological understanding, but be very confused with regard to tongues in the modern day. And because they've experienced it, try to get it away from them. Of course, I even know people that haven't experienced that believe it because they want to have it someday. My, my. Point E, demon influence is relative. It is not an absolute. And the degree is directly related to the degree of reversionism. So the longer one resides in the cosmic system, the greater the degree of demon influence. So that's why we're told to keep short notes with regard to our being out of fellowship. What's the phrase that people use? Keep short something? Short accounts, thank you. In other words, don't spend a lot of time out. As a matter of fact, if possible, don't spend any time out. But you're going to be out occasionally. And when you get out, take cognizant of the fact, if you've studied your own behavioral pattern and your thinking pattern, which is 90% of your victory. You see, most people are studying other people's patterns and making issues of them. As a young believer, I would spend all my time studying my own patterns so that I would know when I do what I do, by whom I do it. And if the characteristic is not in keeping with what I normally do when I'm filled with the Spirit, then I have to conclude I must be out of fellowship. And if my thinking is contrary to what I would normally think while I'm in fellowship, and you see, only I know that, you don't know that. You can't determine whether or not by my thinking or even by what I say as to whether or not I'm filled with the Spirit. But I can know that if I understand me. So understand yourself first. Then if you have time, you might want to look into the lives of others. But frankly, I think your job in doing that would be totally occupied. And that doesn't mean total occupation with self. That simply means know what your thinking is when you're in fellowship and what your thinking is when you're out of fellowship. And if you don't know the difference, then you better start coming to Bible class twice as much as you're coming. You say, well, there's only so many times I can come. Well, come when we don't even have class. Make believe you're having it. You need a lot of doctrine. Because doctrine is the thing that is going to tell you what's right and what's wrong. I'm not going to necessarily, but I will when I teach you the Word of God. That's the standard by which we live, not my opinions. So the degree, then, of reversionism is directly proportionate to the degree of demonic influence. So the longer you reside in the cosmic system without the use of confession or rebound, the greater the influence in your life. And eventually you can get to the point where there is what we call the point of no return, and that is the sin unto death. That's where the believer is simply taken out because the Lord knows that no good thing will ever come out of that believer again because they have totally closed off both apertures of their breathing apparatus of their soul. You see, the only way you can get rid of scar tissue is by breathing doctrine in and out. If you can't take it in, you can't breathe it out. And so if you've closed it, your pipes are shut. And so you have literally committed spiritual suicide. And the Lord simply takes you because you're useless. And the only time he will ever leave a sin unto death believer on the earth for any period of time is for an example to positive believers as a warning. You know, you might end up that way. So don't ever look at someone that you know is obviously negative to the Word and may even be in the sin unto death and wonder why the Lord hasn't taken them. They might be a test for you. They just might be here to give you momentum testing, circumstantial testing, evidence testing, etc. You know, people oftentimes are the worst ones when we're tested. Circumstances, well, but people, ugh. Sure. Now, some of you are thinking husband or wife. I didn't even suggest that. A husband or a wife should not be a test. They should be your support. If not, you better rethink your relationship. So what we have here is either some form of psychopathic or some form of sociopathic personalities that manifest themselves. A sociopath, as you well know, is one that doesn't quite fit in society. A psychopath is one that just doesn't quite fit under what we classify as normalcy. That word really doesn't mean too much because we say, what's normal? What's normal for me may not be normal for you. But the standard must be within the limits of the teaching of the Word of God. That's normal. What's the normal Christian life? Well, obviously, first, the filling of the Spirit, and then the application of doctrine to experience, not for your own pleasure or by your own interpretation. You know, some of you here like to interpret Scripture, and you don't even know what you're doing. And if you don't have a grasp of the original languages, then I would strongly suggest that you just read for general familiarization. Now, if you have a problem with the English language, go back to school and learn the meanings of words. I'm not going to give you private sessions on the exegesis of a particular passage. That's not my job. I will do that from the pulpit when everyone is present. Now, I will help you with a passage. I may tell you what the word is and so on, but I'm not going to give you any private sessions on the entire passage. Of course, some of the questions that people ask me, it would take me about 6 months to answer the question anyway. You know, give me all you know on the protocol plan of God. Yeah, sure. Or what is the protocol plan of God? Well, wait till I get on it the next time, and we'll cover it for a year and a half. Yeah, a lot of you must think that doctrines can just be spit out like some kind of a microwave thing, you know, a blurb. No, they're lengthy. They're lengthy. And some of them are quite complicated. We have gotten into those complicated stages of doctrine. That's why Monday night is such a pleasure for me, because I can stick with the basics. But when you start integrating doctrines upon doctrines and see the relationships between one and the other and how others fall into place, that's not an easy task. And I know, because some of you look at me like, what is that man saying? Or like that woman said to me many years ago, am I supposed to understand what you're teaching? And I said, well, there are some people here that do. I said, just keep coming, you'll eventually get it. She had no basic training. And she was right smack in the middle of a study, and finally she started to get it, and she left. Maybe that's why she left. Oh, now I get it. Let me get out of here. So sociopathic and psychopathic personalities can result from demon doctrine controls. Point F, the false doctrine of demon influence. And I'm just going to give you this because it's going to be a few days before we meet again, since next Tuesday is our class. The principle is found in 1 Peter chapter 5. Verses 4 through 9. We won't cover that. But let me just give you the first statement, because I think this really addresses the issue. This is the truth. Are you ready? Achievement belongs to God. Happiness belongs to the believer. Repeat. Achievement belongs to God. Happiness belongs to the believer. Here is the demonic influence on that same thought. Achievement belongs to me. Therefore, I will be unhappy as long as I live. Tuesday, we'll see such terms as being self-disciplined or organized. An organization there does not necessarily mean how fine you make your bed or keep your house. That is certainly a part of it. And I never want to discourage that, because oft times the organized manner in which a person keeps their home is directly related to how they think. I can tell you how people think. Just let me, if you have a computer, just let me get into your computer. And I can tell immediately by looking in your root directory. Right. I can always tell well-organized people because their root directory is properly well-organized. No files belong in your root directory with the exception of two files that are necessary. Autoexec bat, gotta have that, and config sys, and that's it, unless you're running Windows and you may have a Win20 sys or something like that. But I've seen files in there, and then here's the one that gets me, flk.00001, and then all the way down to 500, which means you've got 500 files in there that are unreadable, that you haven't a clue as to how they got there, because I've asked them, what is this? I don't know. You don't know. I can account for every byte in my computer, and if I can't, and I get in there and try to find out why. I look at that number every time I boot that thing up. And if that number changes by one, I want to know what happened. Some of you don't even know what I'm talking about. You know when you run a directory and you get total disk space left? Yeah, that number. Very important number. Unless you insist on writing to your hard drive every time you do something. But make sure you put it in a proper file, not in your root directory. I can see what happened. Here's your computer. It fires up, and the first thing it does, it looks at your root directory. And it goes, ah! And it doesn't know what to do. And you then say, you know, my computer's acting funny. Sure, it's acting funny. You got funny stuff in your root directory. A computer is only as smart as the one who operates it. And there's nothing terrifying about them. They're a marvelous, wonderful tool. And don't ever blame you for your computer for your stupidity. Now, if it crashes, that's a different story altogether. You have no control over that. Or if you have a power surge or a power failure, or smoke starts coming out of the vents, then you know you're in trouble. I had that happen once. That's not a pretty thing to happen. Now, organization in thinking starts first. And then everything else falls in line. That's why, and I've tried to tell you this over the years, that categorical teaching through categorical thinking is the only way to study the Word of God. And some people come to me and say, well, what do you mean by categorical thinking? Well, I don't have time to explain it. But what it simply addresses is, what is the category, and then what does that category have to say in the Word of God? You notice how I do that? I'll be reading along, and all of a sudden I come to a word, angel. That triggers a category called angels or angelology. That's what we're doing right now. And when we cover the word mercy, then we study the word mercy under the general heading, the doctrine of mercy. That's another category. So it's not just topical teaching, because topical teaching is where you come up with a topic and then find as many verses as you can to support your position. No, categorical teaching is exegetical, verse by verse, word by word, in some cases syllable by syllable. I've done that. And then as you come across a particular category, you expound on your knowledge of that category. I must confess that in times past, there have been times when I had very little knowledge about that category, and I would just jump right over it, like in Ephesians 1. I remember teaching a Bible class. My wife probably does too. And the word predestination was used. And so I got to that verse, and I says, and this deals with the doctrine of predestination. Next verse. Never said a word. Why? Because I had nothing to say. Didn't understand it back then. Get me on it now, and we've got a 3-month study. Well, you see, we grow. Some people still don't understand it. They're raising tulips. All right, so next time, 1 Peter chapter 5. You might want to read that ahead of time to prepare yourself for it. Verses 4 through 9. Now, I said that, but I won't be disappointed if any of you forget. I think one person will read it. Maybe two. If Wayne is going to be here, he'll hand me in a paper on the exegesis of 1 Peter 5, 4 through 9, from the original language. All right, let's pray. You're dismissed. We'll see you on Sunday morning. And remember, we do have, I tried to say that last night.